One of the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion is provided in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Please turn there, and today we'll look at verses 31 to 37. John 19, beginning at 31, verse 31. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things that took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now pray the particular blessing of your word, that you would give us eyes and ears to see, hearts that are open to this great truth, that we might adore him who died for us. We pray in his name, amen. When Israel had thirsted in the desert during the Exodus, you may remember how Moses struck the rock of Horeb, Exodus 17, and a stream of water came out of the rock. And so that wilderness, which was itself a land of death, became a place from which the water of life flowed for the refreshment of God's people. Now, a noteworthy feature of that episode was that before God told Moses to strike the rock, he said these words, Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb." God offered himself to be struck in the place of his sinful people, with the result being that the waters of life flowed to give them sustainment. Now, in John 19:34, the apostle sees this symbolism fulfilled in the stricken and dead Jesus Christ as he is pierced with a soldier's spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's for this reason that Paul described the rock of Horeb a spiritual rock, and he specified that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It was a foretelling of what John describes being fulfilled here. Now, it's been observed that if you took the Gospel of John, you grabbed it in your hands and you squeezed it really hard, water would come pouring out of it. In John chapter 2, you remember at the wedding of Cana, Jesus ordered them to fill these large vats of water, and then he turned the water into wine. In John 4, he sat beside the well with the Samaritan woman and ministered the gospel to her. He told her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. He was talking about the still water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. And John chapter 5 records a paralyzed man who lies beside, you got it, water, a pool. And the pool of Bethesda supposedly had healing powers, likely did not. But the man wasn't able to get into it, and so he despaired. And so Jesus took the place of the pool, and he granted the man healing. And all of these episodes led to Jesus' great gospel invitation at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7:37 to 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, he said, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John in the next verse explains that he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit that would come after his resurrection, providing eternal life to those who believe. Now, I think John 7:37 to 38 is the spiritual high water mark. That's kind of the most elevated. That's where all these water things were going in John's gospel. But you still have the blind man washing in the pool of Siloam in chapter 9. Then John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet with water. And after all of this flood of Christ's life-giving water, how shocking it was. We looked at this last night when Jesus cried, "I am thirsty," from the cross. Here's the full expression of him bearing the curse of God for our sin, the fountain of life dried up in death, the spring of living water cut off at the source as punishment for sin. And then finally, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father because he then had fully paid the penalty of our sin. You know how much I love to point out that the Greek word, "it is finished," tetelestai, was also used on bill of ladings to mean paid in full. A perfectly legitimate translation of it. And so what good news it is for Christ's people when John then tells us of the spear passing into Jesus' side, just as Moses' staff struck the rock long ago. And after Jesus had completed the atoning sacrifice, we find that the water begins flowing again. So out of his side comes a water and blood together. So out of Jesus' death, by means of his blood, the living water flows once more. Beside this river will grow the tree of life with fruit for the healing of the nations. Well, Jesus was crucified not only on a Friday, but it was actually the Friday that was a day of preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That made it a special Sabbath. That's what he means, it was a high holy day. There were these special Sabbaths the day before the feast, or the day of preparation, as John tells us. And for this reason, the Jews came to Pilate asking that the crucifixion of Jesus and the two thieves would be hastened by the breaking of their legs, so they would not be left on a cross on such an occasion. Now, behind all that is Deuteronomy 21, 22-23, where the law declared that if an executed man was hung on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And so to leave a corpse would expose, to leave a corpse exposed would defile the Holy Land. That's the idea. And so the priest asked if Pilate could hurry along. He could get over with, particularly with such a holy high Sabbath day approaching. By the way, it's another sign of their hypocrisy. Calvin notes, in order to observe a strict observance of the Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, but they never consider how shocking a crime it is that they were taking the lives of the life of an innocent man. Now, the Roman procedure for hastening a crucifixion was pretty gruesome. It's called a crura fragrium, and it involved smashing the shin bones with a mallet or an iron bar. And as a result of that shockingly violent act of supposed mercy, the victim would experience shock and would no longer be able to push up, and it would shortly die of asphyxiation. He couldn't relieve the pressure on his abdomen as he hung. Now, to validate the biblical depiction, in 1968, archaeologists discovered the skeleton of a man crucified in the first century. They found this outside Jerusalem, and one of his legs had been fractured. The other was broken completely into pieces. This was a Roman procedure. And according to John, who was there, he was an eyewitness, this horrific act was performed on the two men, the thieves, who were crucified with Jesus. Verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that in this manner, one of the true criminals experienced the release of his soul into glory because he had just come to faith with Jesus. Jesus' words then were fulfilled. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, 43. And so having administered this coup de grace to the two thieves, the soldiers then approached the cross of Jesus. And John tells us in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, that's important information because John is certifying to us that Jesus truly had died on the cross. And that was important. By the time when John's writing this gospel, the gospel's pretty late. I think maybe 75 AD would be a good date for the gospel of John. So it's pretty late in the first century. And by that time, there were a number of standard denials of the gospel. One was a denial that Jesus was ever truly human. This is called the docetic view, takeo means to seem, and the docetism said he only seemed to be a man. Now behind this is the whole Gnostic doctrine that matter is evil. They couldn't believe that the eternal Christ would be in a human body. It didn't fit their philosophy of spirit versus matter. But the point of which was that they denied that Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, actually died because he was actually borrowing. One version had he borrowed the body of Jesus. There's a Jesus the man versus the Christ, that kind of thing. There's another view, though, which was the swoon theory. This was the opponents of Christianity who argued, and they were arguing against the resurrection, and their argument in the resurrection was that Jesus actually didn't die. He was pulled off the cross and he recovered, as if one could recover from what he had already suffered. It was already beyond recovery. But then these resurrection appearances were the actual Jesus who had not died. That was a swoon theory frequently shown. By the way, it reminds us in our own day, don't expect the unbelieving world to be fair. Don't expect them to give us a fair hearing all the time, which they are not doing today. But that is not something new. The swoon theory was an example then. And so to combat these both of these denials, John cites the most reliable of morticians to bolster his claim that Jesus truly died, namely a Roman legionnaire, a group of Roman legionnaires who had seen corpses of every description, and they were expert judges of whether someone had died or not. And so certain were these soldiers, led by a centurion, of Jesus' death, that they thought it was safe enough to ignore orders that were given under the pain of their own death. There simply was no point of breaking the man on the middle cross. It was so clear to them that he, in fact, was already dead. And in this providential way, Christians can marvel at the wisdom of God. Our salvation relies so completely on the atoning death of Jesus that a credible argument against his death on the cross would shake our hope of glory. Gordon Keddy reminds us how easily the death of a rock star like Elvis Presley can become the subject of widespread denial, subsequently supported by supposed sightings by his devoted followers over the years. Now, some of the younger people may go, what? Everybody my age just goes, that's true. I mean, how many Elvis sightings have there been? It's impossible. But that phenomenon, it so easily happens. It needed to be put to rest when it comes to Jesus. And so with the evidence that John cites, neither his devoted followers nor his bitter enemies could ever say that Jesus did not really die, that he was only in a swoon or a fainting fit or some state of insensibility. The Roman soldiers are witness that on the center cross, they saw a man who had died. Well, perhaps to make sure of Jesus' death, or maybe it's a simple act of callous disrespect, look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, we don't know for certain which side was pierced, but if the man was right-handed, and most people are, it would naturally be Jesus' left-handed side that was penetrated. And that's suggested by the result, one which made doubly certain that Jesus was dead. At once there came out blood and water. Now, I have to tell you that many sober evangelical commentators consider this detail, that out of his side came blood and water, is merely proof that he died. That we're not to draw any spiritual connections from the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. That is the sober view, and I think it is wrong. Because it doesn't account for the importance that John himself gives. John himself is the one who makes prominent the theological, the soteriological message being given by the fact that when they pierced his side, blood and water came forth. In fact, in his first epistle, 1 John 5:6, he himself makes notoriety of this. He calls Jesus the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, which I think is most likely a reference to this scene. So not only does the apostle clearly stress the significance of the blood and water, but these are symbols for which we do not lack clear explanations in the Bible. When you're wondering, should I take this detail seriously as a symbol? One of the most important things, is this something that the Bible already clearly has a message attached to it? So it is here. So what do we glean from this detail, the blood and water coming out of Jesus' side, that John considers so important? Well, Christians have long seen the blood and water as signifying the chief blessings of Christ's sacrificial death. When it comes to the imagery of blood, especially of all people in John's writings, the clear and consistent usage points to the atonement of our sins, with the result of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. My favorite of John's verses after John 3:16 is 1 John 1:7, that by believing in Jesus, God's Son, we are cleansed of all our sins. We're forgiven of all our sins by His blood. Likewise, the water rituals of the Old Testament all pertain to spiritual cleansing from the defilement that is caused by sin. John 3:5, 4:14, John 7:38-39. Let me have Matthew Henry elaborate. Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. These two always go together. You are justified. You are sanctified. Christ has joined them together, and we must never think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. Now was the rock smitten. Now was the fountain open. Now were the wells of salvation dug. Here is the river, the streams of which make glad the city of our God. Well, in emphasizing these two flows from Jesus' side, His pierced side, John directs our faith to Christ's atoning death for both the forgiveness of our sins and the sanctification of ourselves. In this way, we see that Jesus died for that great dual problem of sin, our legal problem of guilt, and our spiritual, our moral problem of corruption. And these two problems and their solution, they need to be distinguished. We want to keep them in their right categories, justification versus sanctification, the forensic problem, the legal problem of guilt, the spiritual problem, the moral problem of corruption. But they also have to be kept together. We distinguish between them, but we know they're never separate. And just as the blood and water flowing from Christ's side were not mingled, we must keep them together but distinguish them. God justifies us in Christ, and He always sanctifies the same persons justified in His Son. And both result and flow out of His sacrificial death for us. Through faith in Jesus' cross, we gain two essential benefits, these two graces of our salvation. Calvin called it the duplex gratia, the twofold grace, the yield of which is eternal life. In fact, we sang my favorite line in Rock of Ages, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Paul uses the category of union with Christ. In Christ, through faith, we receive justification and sanctification. Well, realizing the vital symbolism then of this blood and water flowing from His side, it's no surprise that these have provided themes for many a beloved Christian hymn. Fanny Crosby, dear Fanny Crosby, was inspired to write this: "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain." Again, maybe even more familiar is Rock of Ages. I just mentioned it. Clearly relates justification and sanctification in Christ. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That is not only great hymnody, it is excellent theology. Well, John's Gospel provides the only record of this, that Jesus' side was pierced, and that out of His pierced body came a flow of blood and water. And so he takes pains, and by the way, remember, he's writing this 30 years, 25 years after the other Gospels. We know from the early church one of the reasons that John wrote his Gospels, there are some themes he wanted to incorporate that weren't in the other Gospels, and this is one of them. And so he takes pains to establish the credibility of his witness. Look at verses 35 and 36. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe these things that took place, that so that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, he seems to have in mind the Old Testament requirement for two witnesses. particularly in the late first century when he's writing, there were already challenges to Jesus' death. He himself is witness number one. Witness number two are the prophecies of the Old Testament. John often reasons that way. Well, first, he points out that the Old Testament foresaw, look at verse 36, that not one of his bones will be broken. And that's a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this verse serves as a more than adequate testimony to go along with John's account of Jesus' legs not being broken. But he's also probably thinking about Exodus 12, 46, where the Passover lambs, the bones, must not be broken. In fact, I think that may be even his primary reference. And so he's not only establishing a biblical witness to his account, but he's tying it into a theological meaning. The fulfillment of Passover and the death of the Passover lambs, the blood of which preserved the Israelites from the angel of death through that blood, the fulfillment occurred on Calvary when Jesus offered his atoning death for our sins. As Paul put it, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so when John gives his testimony, verse 35, that you also may believe, he means that we should confess our need of Christ's blood and appeal to him for atonement and then cleansing through faith in his cross. That's one of his references. The Old Testament witness, both in Psalm 34 and then in Exodus and the Passover, that his legs would not be broken. But he notes as well the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which said, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so here's a biblical witness for the piercing of Jesus' side. Again, it provides a theological grid for the meaning of Christ's death. I love the prophet Zechariah. What's happening in Zechariah 12 is his own ministry is being rejected. That's what's happening at the end of Zechariah. And he's struggling with that, and he ties his rejection to the coming rejection of the Messiah. And he prophesies not only that that Messiah then would be put to death, but that the preaching subsequently, the preaching of his cross would bring repentance and saving faith to God's people. That's what Zechariah is saying in verse 12. He wraps it up with, I often quote this during the administration of the Lord's Supper, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Those words were written about 500 B.C. And the prophet went on to speak of the saving grace then that would flow from the preaching of Jesus' death. Zechariah 13:1, on that day when the gospel, when they look on him whom they pierced and preach the gospel, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And so the ultimate result, not only of Jesus' death, was the opening up of this fountain of blood and water. And then the preaching of the cross would be the fulfillment of that ancient promise. Here's how he concludes the passage. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people. They will say the Lord is my God. In fact, we're continuing the fulfillment of that prophecy today. We look on him who was pierced for us. We preach the gospel of forgiveness and sanctification through his blood and the water that he provides. And God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. We call on him in faith and we are forgiven, cleansed, and restored for eternal life. Well, those who refuse to believe on Christ's death, they too will look on him whom they pierced. But they will do so when Jesus returns in glory. That's what's said in Revelation 1:7. And they will mourn over their own destruction and the wrath of the triumphant Lamb who was slain but now returns in glory. Listen to Revelation 1:7. John writes, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Well, I mentioned earlier two of the famous hymn writers who reflected on this scene, Fanny Crosby and Augustus Toplady. But the hymn that probably is best known for celebrating this episode of the flow coming out of Jesus' side was written by the English poet William Cowper, and I'm referring to the hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." By all accounts, William Cowper possessed a very sensitive, even a very fragile disposition. When he was 6 years old, his mother died, and Cowper began to become emotionally unstable as a result of that. And he frequently battled depression, but he sought to protect himself by keeping busy, keeping his mind occupied. But a crisis came when then his father died. In close succession, his father died, his dear stepmother died, and then his closest friend drowned. And Cowper fell into a complete mental collapse when that happened. He ended up in an insane asylum. After a little time in the insane asylum, he was committed to the care of a Christian man who began witnessing to him of the gospel of Jesus. And it was during that time that he came to grasp the meaning of the gospel and the knowledge that Christ had died for him. Now, Cowper tells about his breakthrough, an awareness of the stream of grace that flows all through the scripture and came to us by the wounds of Christ. He grasped this while reading Romans 3:24-25, a very good passage to be reading when you're converted. The sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. And Cowper writes, "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ had made for me. My pardon was sealed in his blood. I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." Well, before long, Cowper was able to go on living, and his heart was cleansed by the fountain of Christ's blood. Now, he had mental struggles for many years. He even attempted suicide at various times through the grief of his close friends. But it was this gospel that led him through. In his case, it was a very difficult life, but there was light piercing the darkness of his soul. And many of his hymns remain popular today. "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." But the hymn for which Cowper is best known, he gives his testimony to the cleansing blood of Christ. And he recounts how his burdened heart was set free on that day when the blood of Jesus was shed for his sins. We'll sing it in a minute, but here's what it says. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Amen. Father, we thank you for John's record of the thing we really thank you for, your grace and mercy towards us when you sent your Son and he suffered these things, and he did so in a way that proved to us the doctrine, that gave an internal proof of the meaning of it. And Father, your word has said that the preaching of the cross today causes that stream to flow, that there is the cleansing of sin today by that very blood. When we look to Christ and see him pierced, we confess our sins. Yes, we are forgiven, and then our persons are cleansed. And so, Father, while we are indeed very solemn to think of the agonies that your Son suffered for us, we are so grateful. And we pray that we would live in a way that would express our thanks forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.